We'll turn in our Bibles again and again. I apologize. I realize what has happened in our bulletin tonight. Next week's catechism selection and scripture readings are in this week's bulletin, and that was my mistake. So we're turning to Ezekiel 37 and John chapter 1 for our scripture readings. Ezekiel 37 and John chapter 1. Let's stand. Ezekiel 37, a dramatic, powerful passage that teaches us the way of salvation and who the author of our salvation is. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you. And you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So, I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also, he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. We turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and particularly our focus will be verse 12 and 13, but we'll be looking more broadly through the scriptures than that. As we consider tonight a doctrine which has been called the doctrine of irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. At the heart of the question we seek to answer from the scriptures tonight is this.
How is it ultimately that someone becomes a Christian? How are people saved? What critical event marks the passage from death to life, from darkness to light? How is it that somebody moves from what our catechism calls the estate of sin and misery to the estate of salvation? What has to happen? Well, we know a very simple answer to that question, and a very good and right answer, is that we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. Paul preached to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. A phrase that many people don't add to it is you and your household. The one who believes is not condemned, but has everlasting life. Faith unites us to Christ. By grace, you have been saved through faith. To be saved, you must believe in Jesus. It is that simple. But how is it that we come to believe? That is a profound question. How is it that we come to believe? And really, there's been two camps in the history of the church. Camp number one says that there remains something in you, some ability, some innate ability related to your free will, people will say. Something that was not tainted by the fall. An ability that remains in you to make the choice for God. That there's some spark of life that enables you to reach for Jesus Christ. And critically, that spark of life innately belongs to you. It's yours. It comes from you. You were born with it, even though many of the same would confess that you were also conceived and born in sin. As a matter of fact, that question really goes to the first sermon in this series, or the second sermon, the sermon on total depravity. What is the nature of the sinfulness of sin? What is that? What is the estate of sin and misery? What does it mean to be a sinner? How far have we fallen? And we saw that we are dead in trespasses and sins. So then how is it that we become alive? Well, we come alive, we'll see tonight, by the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. I mentioned this in passing this morning in regeneration. Regeneration. As a matter of fact, this leads to another observation about the doctrines that we have been studying so far. We have studied, the first is the doctrine we studied was total depravity, the sinfulness of humanity, what it means to be fallen. What does the Bible say about us? It says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one that seeks after God, no, not one. They have all turned aside. We are sinners and prone to hate God and our neighbor apart from divine intervention. The second doctrine we looked at was unconditional election. The plain biblical truth proclaimed across the Scriptures that God has chosen a people for Himself. Particularly, the language of the Scriptures reminds us that the Father has chosen a people as a gift to the Son. We've seen that in John chapter 17. We also see that the Savior says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. We have been chosen by the Father in election. Paul in Ephesians 1, chosen by God, implied the Father in Christ before the foundation of the world. We've also looked at the doctrine of limited atonement, or particular atonement, that there was a design and a purpose in the cross work of Jesus Christ, that Christ would redeem a people for Himself, that He lays down His life for the sheep, that He accomplished redemption for the elect in His dying and rising again, that He atoned for the people given to Him by the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And tonight we're particularly going to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we do so, we see suddenly in the work of salvation this grand view of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, one purpose, three persons, all active in our salvation, in our redemption, in a perfect unity, not acting in any way against each other, but in a perfect harmony. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I have come to do the will of my Father. And then the Father and the Son sending the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father, the Spirit of Christ, our Comforter, and the Spirit who applies the redemption purchased by Christ. This same harmony includes the Holy Spirit. And again, we're going to look at, under the heading of irresistible grace, we're going to focus in on one particular doctrine, the doctrine of regeneration or the new birth. The regeneration of those whom the Father gave to the Son, for whom the Son died on Calvary's cross. Their regeneration by the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to focus on the new birth, particularly from John 1:13. This idea that there were a people who received Christ, who believed in him, who were given the right to be called the children of God, but who were born of God. Born of God. What does that mean? We're going to look at the doctrine of the new birth, being changed from death to life, the great heart transplant, the heart of stone being taken out, the heart of flesh being given by the sovereign work of God. But we also have to think that when we think of the work of the Father in election and the Son in the atonement and the Spirit in the application of the work of the Son to us, that while one person of the Trinity acts, all are yet involved. Yet in the triune God's great work of redemption, its application to us is rightly described as the work of the Spirit of God. And in the doctrine of irresistible grace, then, we're going to focus on this, that the Spirit regenerates all those whom the Father has given to the Son and all those for whom Christ laid down his life. I lay down my life for the sheep, for whom Christ died on the cross. So let's go to the text with that backdrop to understand its teaching. First, a quick review of the prologue. The text, verses 12 and 13, comes in the prologue to the Gospel of John. The prologue goes to verse 18. The central figure in the prologue is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And the whole subject of the Gospel of John is Jesus Christ. Now, the names Jesus and Christ particularly remind us that of Jesus' incarnation and his saving work as the Messiah. The word, the title, the Word, or the Word of God, emphasizes his eternal sonship, that he is the second person of the Trinity, fully God, the divine second person of the Trinity. John emphasizes that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His equality with God, the Father, and God, the Holy Spirit, in the Trinity, in the Godhead. He's described as the one who was there in the beginning with God. He's eternal. He's the agent of creation. He's the one who brings life and light into darkness. Which brings us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. He is the divine Son of God. Now, in verses 4 and 5, there is an important contrast that begins to set a theme that runs all the way through the Gospel of John. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or some translations say overcome it. But that sets the scale for this reality, that Jesus Christ, who calls himself the light of the world, has come into the world, and that some believe in him. But others, the darkness, stand against him. And that there is a battle between good and evil, light and darkness. There are those who receive him, the seed of the woman. There are those who stand against him, the seed of the serpent. There is Christ, the second Adam. There is the devil, who's the father of lies, the prince of darkness, who stands with his dark kingdom arrayed against the kingdom of light and glory, Jesus Christ.
There are some for whom the word, verse 4, was life and light. And there are others who stand against him, remaining in darkness. The word is not received, and they do not believe in him. Some believe, some stand against, and do not comprehend who Jesus Christ is. That's right at the beginning of the gospel. Now, this theme, jumping down to verses 10 through 13, continues. There's light in the world. John is preaching the light of the world. This light was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. The theme continues. The staggering theme that the Word, through whom the world was made, the creator of the universe, took to himself human flesh and walked on the earth, and the very humanity created by his divine power did not recognize Jesus Christ. Staggering reality. The world did not know him. Verse 11 gets more poignant. He came to his own, his covenant people, and his own did not receive him. The world didn't know him. Israel didn't receive him. Rejected by many. But then there's a contrast in verse 11, at 12, rather beginning in verse 12, that there are others. It's a contrast actually between 11 and 12. There are those who did not receive him. But now in verse 12, we hear that there are many that did receive him, as many as received him. So you see there's this line that's running through the text, beginning with the introduction of the word. The truth that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that the Word is the light of the world, that the life came, that light came to bring life to men who were dead in sins and trespasses, that there's a war between darkness and light, and that there's these growing camps, as many as received him, and those who did not receive him. Now those who received him are marked by something in verse 12. Faith. Those who believed in his name. They received him. Their receiving is marked by their believing in who he is. Their believing that he is the eternal word. That he is the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. That he alone is the light of the world. That he alone has the ability to give life to dead sinners. And they see him for who he is with the eyes of faith. They identify him for who he is. They trust his person. They trust him for what he has done. Now, we know that this contrast, growing contrast in John chapter 1 is true. There are millions of people in America right now that have a Bible on the shelf that they never read. There are millions who know the name of Jesus and perhaps darken the door of a church with some regularity, but have no concept of the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. They reject him. They don't know him. They haven't received him. Some here preaching week after week. No response. Their life remains unchanged. Their hearts unmoved. Their attention always wandering, never listening. Can't wait to be somewhere else. Others receive and rejoice in the mystery of God, and this goes all the way back to the doctrine of unconditional election. There's a reward granted to those who receive him and who believe in his name. Look at the middle of verse 12. But as many as received him, the believers, glorious privilege, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Now this tells us one more thing, that from the divine perspective, only those who receive Jesus Christ, who believe in his name, who receive him as God incarnate, as the only Savior of sinners, they alone are part of the family of God. They receive the privilege of adoption. They are drawn close to God, given the Spirit of God by which we cry, Abba, Father. We have the privilege of adoption, of being the children of God. Not all men, some reject, but only those who receive the word, who believe in Jesus Christ, receive him. Now, what is the explanation for the difference? What makes the difference? Here is the question. John explains it very plainly in verse 13. What makes the difference? Why is one accepted into the family of God and the other one remains outside the family of God? Some might say, well, John just said it. It is because they believed in God, and faith brings the reward. We just read, as many as received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the reward to become the right to be called the children of God. Now, there's something about that that's right. Yes, you trust Jesus Christ for salvation, and he gives you the right to be called the children of God, and we glory in that. Received by grace through faith alone. It's the good news of the gospel. But John takes pains to go further in verse 13 to describe something fundamental to this. Takes pains to describe the prime mover, the first cause of their salvation, the reason they first believed. They have become children. And here there's this, we'll pick it up again in chapter 3, but there's a very simple metaphor that he runs through now. How does someone become a child? By being born. In other words, a birth has to happen. A birth into childhood. And Paul goes on to explain that, or rather, John goes on to explain that these were born. And he uses three phrases now to explain the nature of that birth. First, he negates three options. These were born into this family. Three phrases actually rule out any sort of natural descent, the ways where one might ordinarily join a family. They were born not of blood, that is, not of natural descent, not by any human decision, the will of the flesh, not by personal will, decision, or intention, nor of the will of man. Now, some have seen a reference here to the intention of a husband, perhaps, to have a child. Again, a reference to a natural sort of descent. When Paul uses these three phrases, piling them up on top of each other, rather John, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, he is negating any possible ordinary natural descent because his phrase that is the climax of the argument is that they were born of God. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. Now let's trace the whole argument out here. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, has come into the world bringing light and life. Some receive him and believe in him. Others reject him and remain in darkness. Those who receive him and believe in him are called the children of God, are born into the family of God. And this birth into the family of God comes by divine action, divine power, and divine will. They are born according to the will of God, not the action, intention, or first movement of the human heart. Now, this is a reference here to the new birth, and this is filled out a little bit more in John chapter 3. We know it results in adoption into the family of God, but what exactly is happening? John picks up the metaphor in the discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus in John chapter 3, and you can turn there as you follow along in your Bibles, it would be helpful. The language of the new birth picks up here again, and it is explained now more fully. Nicodemus, interestingly, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. There's a theme that I actually haven't mentioned significantly in preaching through the Gospel of John, but there's a theme here. He comes to Jesus at night, and John's picking up here on the darkness and light theme. He is explaining and reminding us, even by the providential setting of this discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus, that there's a man here who's in the darkness, and the light has come into the world, and the light has shone in the darkness. And the question is, how can Nicodemus comprehend the light? How can he come to understand Jesus Christ?
A sort of strange conversation unfolds. Teacher, rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. And then Jesus says this, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The new birth, again, is central. He's not referring to physical birth. Verse 6, again, Jesus rules it out. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Again, ruling out any sort of natural descent, and now clearly pointing to the necessity of a Holy Spirit work in the heart of the one in darkness to see the kingdom, to see the glory of Jesus Christ. The new birth is spiritual. And then go back to verse 3. It precedes the eyes of faith that see the kingdom. In other words, it is logically ordered. Without regeneration, without the new birth, which is work of the Spirit of God, you can't see the kingdom. But when the Spirit works, you see the kingdom. So unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that is the reason why the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Because those walking in darkness remained blind. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The new birth is the work of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit in the heart. Verse 5 of John chapter 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit of God, in which he gives us new hearts, supernaturally, divinely renewing us and making us alive in Christ. This is the great work of regeneration as the Spirit, like the wind, and they're picking up on an Old Testament word, Ruach, Spirit, the breath of God, the wind of God. You remember when God created Adam, body formed of the dust of the earth. Then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, everyone has been born of God. God has done this supernatural work. Now, there's many biblical metaphors and illustrations of this great work of regeneration and different language to describe it. In the Old Testament, God says in Ezekiel chapter 11, I will take out your heart of stone, your cold, dead, non-beating heart, your dead heart, your fossilized heart, and I will put in a heart of flesh, and you'll be alive again. I'll turn you from death to life. And you he has quickened or made alive, Ephesians chapter 2. This is the divine work of God. Again, Ezekiel refers to it in Ezekiel 11, verse 19, and 36, verse 26. Paul, in Ephesians 2, picks up the whole same metaphor from death to life, being made alive. And perhaps one of the plainest illustrations in the scriptures of this, which is really, you need to understand this was done in Israel, before a people who knew the Old Testament. In John chapter 11, if you have any conception or misconception of who must work and who does work in your redemption and how you came to life in Jesus Christ, you need to read John chapter 11. You remember that Lazarus has died and Jesus is on the way and Martha is talking to Jesus. She meets him and Jesus and Martha are talking.
Jesus said to her, verse 23, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And perhaps she's thinking about Daniel and Daniel's prophecy of the great general resurrection. And she's believing that God will do this and that he's able to do this. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus is on the way to a funeral. He's speaking to one of the grieving family members. And he's saying, he's asking a piercing heart question. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. She believed in Jesus. Skipping down to verse 40. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, the same Martha said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, didn't I say to you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. 4 days, dead, no life, no nerve impulses from the bones of the inner ear to the brain, flatline. Martha was worried he was decaying. And what happened? And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him, let him go. No primary act, no will, no volition, no movement to Jesus. Not an inch, not a millimeter. Not any ability. None. The living, powerful, Spirit-empowered, remember the Spirit came on Jesus at his baptism, Spirit-empowered word of the gospel. In these words, Lazarus comes forth, brings transforming life and power to a helpless, dead corpse. This is a fitting picture of regeneration. Ezekiel, brought through the valley of dry bones, we just read it, all around them so we could see them all, exceedingly dry, their bones. Nothing. Prophesy. Well, Lord first asks, can these live? Lord, you know. Prophesy to the bones. And he did. First, sinews and muscle and skin formed. And now we have a picture of almost as if Adam was laying there in the garden, formed out of the dust of the ground. Prophesy again. And the Spirit comes, accompanying the word, and the dead bones live. This is a fitting picture of regeneration. Salvation is described with these metaphors and illustrations, with these phrases in the scriptures, the new birth, resurrection, a heart transplant, movement from death to life. The common property of all three of these is the inability of the one being subject to change to affect the change that's happening. The common theme in every description in the scriptures of salvation is the operation of the Spirit of God on the heart of one unable to contribute anything to the new birth, awakening, or change of heart. That regeneration is the work of God alone, that salvation belongs to the Lord. R.C. Sproul commenting on this reality, a corpse can't revive itself. It cannot assist in the effort. It only can respond after receiving new life. And not only can it will respond then, but then it will respond because the new life has been given. This is the work of God. The Word of God and the Spirit of God at work in our salvation. In every place where you see the mighty acts of God, you have to think of the living Word
the agent of the Father, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Think of already creation, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. God the Father, let there be light. The Word, the agent of creation, bringing to pass the will of the Father. In every conversion, think of the conversion of Lydia in the book of Acts. We read very simply that when she was converted, she was described as Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Essentially, this view of regeneration is what really is meant by irresistible grace. So some common objections to this doctrine of irresistible grace. What about my freedom of my will? Does God not then force my will? Does he? There's two problems here, very simply, and the first is that man's freedom here is posited as the highest good instead of the sovereign will of God. Second, it's unbiblical. God doesn't cause men to sin. He himself is not the author of sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. When we sin against God, we rebel according to our corrupted, crooked wills. And rebellion includes unbelief. The nature of man's fallen will is that we are free to choose, but we always choose according to our nature, and our nature is rebellion against God. Unless our nature, our heart, is changed by divine power, we keep choosing wickedness and rebellion. That's Romans 3 where we began. We don't need help to sin, but we need divine intervention that we would be saved and turn from sin to life in Christ. Irresistible grace never has posited and does not posit that God crushes our wills, but to use the language of the Catechism, that he renews our wills and enables us to accept, receive, and rest upon Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel, that there's a renewal. Death is replaced with life. We are restored in regeneration to our highest and original purpose. The heart of stone is taken out. The heart of flesh is placed in. It is ludicrous to argue against this. It would be as ludicrous as to be on the operating table with a heart that has stopped and to refuse the intervention of the surgeon. You don't have any will or choice. You're, at that point, a dead man. It's an illustration that breaks down. It's not quite dead, but the fool would say no to the surgeon for any help. His hope alone is the intervention of another. His heart has stopped. He's dying. Or even worse, our heart is stone. It's dead by nature. Objection number two is that don't some men succeed in resisting God? Because the word goes out, the preaching goes out, and some people turn away. And there we distinguish between the general call of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel to all men, and the special call, that is what our catechism calls effectual calling, the work of the Spirit of God that brings regeneration. So the word you're hearing right now, if you're able to understand it, it's because of divine power at work in your individual heart to comprehend the glory of Jesus Christ, the triumph of his cross, the reality of his resurrection, the certainty of his present intercession, and the reality that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. That you believe these things because the Spirit of God has enabled you to see them. Again, John's contrast, some believed, some did not. The difference is simply this, that there were some who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, some uses. The first thing is, as a believer, think and meditate often on the work of the Spirit of God. And remember that he is worthy of worship, praise, and adoration. Not a force. He's a person. He's a person who has done a great work out of divine love in the heart of the believer, in your heart. It's a quiet ministry. It's a ministry that has often been likened to a spotlight. He's shown you Jesus Christ. You don't often comment on the spotlight when you see something in the darkness. The object that it illuminates is the thing that your eyes set upon. This is what the Spirit does. He opens our eyes to see the beauty and glory of Jesus. Without him, you would have seen nothing. With him, you see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and you behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. That's what the Spirit does. That's what he's done for you. Worship him. A powerful ministry, a praiseworthy ministry. Go home and fall on your knees and praise the Spirit of God. The Spirit's work of regeneration also gives you great confidence as a believer. God, I mentioned this morning, I'll mention it again, God doesn't stop halfway. He who begins the good work will be faithful to bring it to completion. The same Spirit that turned our eyes to Christ continues to work in us, in our sanctification. More on that next week, and perseverance on the saints. But this I can say, when Paul says, walk by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, he's talking about a conscious, dependent, submissive walk for Christ, in Christ, but empowered by the Spirit of God has been given to us. The Spirit that the disciples were waiting for on Pentecost poured out on the church, poured into our hearts, the Spirit of God poured the love of God into our hearts, that his active divine ministry is not only punctiliar at the moment of faith, but he indwells, keeps, carries, and he is this glorious agent of our salvation as he applies the work of Jesus Christ to us and never, ever leaves the believer. Finally, the Spirit's work is a reason to reject manipulative evangelism. Altar calls, pray this prayer after me. Walk the aisle, trying desperately to get people saved. We don't save people. We don't get them saved. We preach Christ and him crucified, believing that the message of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. And we trust that the Spirit will apply the finished work of Jesus Christ sufficient for the salvation of all the elect in time and history according to the mysterious will of God, so that not one who the Father has given to the Son will ever be lost. And we believe these things. And because we believe these things, the Spirit's work of the new birth and the great work of irresistible grace means that all the glory in conversions and gospel fruit always and only will belong to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for grace to believe your word. Lord, we ask for a greater understanding of the work of the Spirit of God in our comprehension of the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful that you began a good work in us and that you promised to bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd open our eyes to the reality that we, Lord, we were born into your glorious family, received the right to become the children of God through faith, but that faith worked in us by the Holy Spirit of God. For Lord, we know that your word tells us that we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but your will. Lord, we also know that this, in your mysterious counsels from all eternity, rather than causing us to shrink back from preaching the gospel, gives us confidence to declare to the world that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We pray, bless your word to our hearts tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.